Well, you guys, tonight, a sampling of Psalms, once again, our fifth installment. And I don't know, really, I had to make up a category tonight for what we're going to do. But first, let's review a little bit. I just like to run over this in the hopes that 10 years from now, if somebody quizzes you on the sidewalk, you will be able to spew back at them the number of thematic psalms you know, that the creation psalms we study in order to be reminded, they declare God's sovereign power. If that's what you need to be reminded of, the creation psalms are for you. The Exodus psalms that we looked at, they remember God's faithful deliverance. They call to mind the fact that he comes after his people. The messianic psalms actually prophetically promise that when it's all said and done, he will ultimately come back and deliver his people. You and me and all the others that call on his name. And the imprecatory psalms, I've been thanked many times for enlarging your vocabularies since last Wednesday. The imprecatory psalms, not revenge, not nastiness, they are terribly grieving laments for injustice and appeals to God that he would restore the balance, which Christ has indeed done for us. Just for fun, review what we said about the imprecatory psalms at the end. It's good to imprecate evil by allowing our passion to turn to God's purity in the process. We can be reminded of how he feels about sin rather than just our puny human anger. It's good to imprecate evil. Don't worry about it. Pray the psalms and get into it. It's better, however, to remember mercy, because Christ indeed has answered our desire for justice with mercy that we did not deserve. And we are empowered to extend that to the entire world. Pursue the perfection of God's love, because truthfully, for those who deny him to the utmost, you guys, their reality is so terrible you cannot comprehend it. You could not devise punishment so bad. So please, just love them while you have a chance, and by that way you might win some hearts to Christ. Well, it's good to imprecate evil. It's better to remember mercy. It's best to find forgiveness. You have to give forgiveness in order to receive it. You have to make room in your heart. You are forgiven. You'll go to heaven, but you can be miserable the rest of your life here on earth if you do not open the way for God's forgiveness. And that's what he teaches us. You can trust Jesus with your need for justice, you guys, when you're wronged. He knows what to do with that stuff, I promise. Well, in looking at, I'm going to call these the comfort psalms. It's not an official category. Christopher suggested I call them the recliner psalms. These psalms, and they're mostly from David, they're mostly from King David, they offer comfort and reassurance to people that are beat up and bone-tired. They lack the enthusiastic celebration of the triumph psalms and the messianic psalms. They lack the passion of the imprecatory psalms. They lack the cursing. These are the psalms that when you are just bruised and beat up and can't lift a finger and you're sitting in your recliner, you can just hold these to your heart and be reassured and comforted by the truth that they pour into that heart. These really are comfort psalms. Whatever our circumstances, when you need rest and some encouragement, these are some of the psalms you should look up. The first one I want to look at is Psalm 16, if you would turn there. Again, this is a miktam of David. We're not really sure what that is. Possibly a teaching psalm. We do not know. But David starts out in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Now, he's not speaking of those who are dead. It kind of sounds that way. The saints, the word is kadosh. It just means the holy ones, the believers in God. And they're actually, who are in the earth, is they're in the land. So these are the living. This is the community of believers in David's day. And they are majestic, they're noble, stately, powerful. He takes all his delight in the community he shares with the believers in God, I remember the old song we used to sing from Psalm 133, Inema Tov Mahanim, Shevet Im Gam Yachad, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together. That's what David is celebrating here. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood. Human sacrifice, we don't know. That's very likely. Nor will I take their names upon my lips. David is simply saying, I will just have nothing to do with other gods. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot, my territory, my allotted land. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. The lines are actually the measuring cords. Remember in Joshua where they're parceling out the land to all the tribes? The chebel are the measuring cords, the boundaries of each person's land. Have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful. And this is a really interesting word, shafar, we get from the Aramaic. The word picture is that moment where the bride removes her veil and the groom is taken breathless by her beauty. And so that's the heritage here. He's just breathless with the beauty of his inheritance in God. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who's counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Now, this is kind of interesting because my mind, again, the word is kilia, the kidneys. So my guts instruct me in the night. And that word is chasten, discipline. You could picture somebody in a hard place meditating, you know, laying awake at night, kind of really thinking hard, mulling over, what does God's word say to me here? How am I supposed to react in the morning? Then waking up very tired. Verse 8, I've set the Lord continually before me, right in front of me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, this was an interesting verse to unpack, you guys. This denotes if someone is on your right hand, you're holding his left hand. In the ancient world, this denoted your protector. And often kings, that's where their bodyguard would be, because if you're holding his left hand, his right hand is free to wield the sword and protect you. As a matter of fact, some of these old practices, you know, human experience is really reflected in our old words and even architecture. If you go to some of the old ancient Middle East forts, you will notice that the turrets that wind up, the stairways that you saw Errol Flynn on in the sword fights, if you are descending, they corkscrew down counterclockwise. The reason for that is so that as you're defending, as you're backing up the stairs and defending the castle, you have a clear cutting path. The guy who's attacking the castle, he's having to climb up and he's banging his sword against the inner part of the stairway, the inner part of the tower. It's just interesting stuff. So right-hand man, you remember that in Matt 26:64, the Lord himself says, I go to sit at the right hand of the Father. That means he is as if the Lord needed a bodyguard. But if he did, Jesus is there at the right hand, kind of saying, well, if you're going to get to God, you got to go through me. As a matter of fact, I think he did say that. I think he did, John 14:6. It's not exactly the application that he meant, but in truth, that may be very much why he pictures himself and describes himself as being at the right hand of God. If you want to go to the Father, you must go through me because I sit at his right hand. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. My body will abide in confidence. Now, this is not some kind of prosperity gospel or anything weird. This simply means that a man who lives his life according to righteousness will naturally inherit the consequences of righteous living. If you go to Proverbs 16:7, it says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This is just a natural outcome of righteous decisions, is this man's body will also dwell securely in the land. Verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Abandoned simply means forsake, and Sheol is the grave. We knew that. "Nor will you allow your Holy One," your Chassid. David is not ego-tripping here. He simply means he's one of the saints, and he's also the anointed king. So it's entirely appropriate for him to identify himself as God's Holy One. Little did he know that we were going to apply that many years later to the Lord himself. "Do not allow your Holy One, your Chassid, to undergo decay." A great word, shachath, means to rot in the dungeon. That's what it means, the whole thing. This is messianic. Later in Acts 2:27, 13:35, what's interesting to me here, you guys, is to note that David's confident, even though the old Hebrew theology is by no means nailed down about the afterlife here. Remember the fights that the Pharisees and the Sadducees used to get into about the resurrection and the afterlife? All they really knew for sure was they go down to Sheol. They die. They go to the grave. But David, what he's saying here is, you know what? I'm confident my relationship goes on. I know that I continue. I'm not going to undergo decay. The Lord loves me and will sustain me. Verse 11, "You will make known to me the path of life. Your presence, your face, is fullness of joy. And in your right hand, there are pleasures forever." So if the previous verse left any ambiguity, he removes it here. He expects to enjoy the pleasures in God's right hand forever and extends that to all believers as a result. That is a comforting psalm. The next one we'd look at is maybe Psalm 65. Now, in the superscripts that precede these psalms, we're always trying to figure out, gosh, what is the background? What's the story here? You know, what, is Absalom chasing David, or what's going on? And some of the psalms actually tell us. They give us a clue in the superscript. This one does not. Sometimes we have to just kind of read the psalm and sort of guess where it's taking us, what might have been the context or the circumstances behind it. This one very possibly was a song of thanksgiving for a good harvest, which would have occurred a little bit before the Passover in the spring of the year, after the later rains. We don't know for sure, but take a listen and we'll see. Verse 1, "There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be performed." The silence is just that silence of awe and reverence. Remember Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." It's a silence of simple completion, of contentment to wait on God. 2, "O you who hear prayer, to you all men come." Not just believers. This is even speaking prophetically. All men come to God, sooner or later. This is what Isaiah meant in 45:23. "I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." And you recognize that as applying to the Lord Jesus in Romans 14. Verse 3, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you, to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." And that's satisfied, that is like sated, surfeited, filled, just stuffed to the brim. Verse 5. "By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea." He is the confidence, the security of the physical existence of creation. 6, "Who establishes the mountains," he confirms and determines the mountains, "by his strength, being girded with might." And this is one of those, I started to get into this phrase and it just kept unpacking and unpacking. Being girded, I know that you've heard this before as we've studied, but being girded is to be bound, it's to be equipped. Boy, the movies have a great scene for this. I've seen it in Westerns, I've seen it in war movies and cop thrillers. You know, it's where the good guy, you know, he's taken hits, you know, and he's been abused by the bad guy. But finally something happens to push him over the edge. Somebody in his family gets hurt. Just that last straw. And it's the scene, it doesn't even show his face. It just shows him jacking shells into the sawed off, spinning his K-bar and slipping it into the sheath. You know, putting the 45 bullets. You've seen this scene. You know what I'm talking about. And the music is building in the background. You don't need to be told what's going to happen. He's not going to play nice anymore. And that's exactly what this says. He is being girded. And what he's being girded with is might. Great word here, gebura. This is power, courage, strength. This is a word bristling with hairy muscle. I mean, this is testosterone on steroids. This gebura. This is what every man wants to see when he looks in the mirror. Yeah, gebura. It's not what we always see, but we want to see it. So the Lord is being girded with spectacular, incomprehensible power and might here, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves and the tumult of the peoples. Now, it's important to remember here, we kind of lose this because we love the ocean, we're here in Oregon, and we go and play in the waves. In the old days, you guys, you know, the world was a dangerous place anyway. The ancient Middle East especially was dangerous, but the sea, you know, at least, you know, wild animals, bandits, you can deal with that, but the sea. The sea was the ultimate expression of chaos, the unknown, terror, fear. I mean, to be a sailor, you really had to be playing with half a deck. Honestly, sailors were not all there because they were out there in it. You remember the stories, Jonah and Paul being shipwrecked there on Malta? I mean, the sea was a nasty place. It represented everything really hard and unpredictable about the world. So when God stills the roaring of the seas, and that word, shabach, it's not just stills, it's the word picture is of holding a small animal, holding it and soothing it. And so this is God in his gebura, gathering the power of the seas like a little bunny and just soothing it. You can imagine why it was so impressive to the boys in the boat. When the Lord, he's fed 5,000 people, he's healed cripples, he's, you know, brought people back from the dead, really. And that's okay, whatever, yeah. But when he stills the sea, they're fishermen, they know exactly what's going on. Who is this? They know, he's gone to a whole different level when he does that. Because that is the center of their nightmares. That's the thing they can't control, they can't predict. It just eats them like a giant monster. And Jesus, he grabs it in gebura, and he stills it and soothes it and quiets it. So that's a powerful verse there. He stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. Verse 8, they who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. And that word means to attend, to care for, to cultivate. You greatly enrich it, the earth. The stream of God is full of water. Remember, in the Middle East, it is actually, there's all kinds of water courses and dry riverbeds, and it's actually unusual to find water in them. Even the ones that you're kind of depending on. If you're a traveler, you come around a corner, oh, thank goodness, there's a trickle of water in there. Well, the stream of God is always just rushing. It's full of water. It's always a relief, never a disappointment. You, Lord, prepare their grain, and thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. And for you farmers out there, you know, if you plow, especially dry, unworked ground, it doesn't come up looking like the garden. It comes up in big, ugly, nasty chunks that are virtually impossible to plant in and around. So what he's talking about is when you water the furrows abundantly, you settle its ridges, you make it so that those furrow ridges are workable, that they're plantable. As a matter of fact, you soften it with showers. And that word soften actually is the Hebrew word for melt. You melt those furrow ridges. You really cultivate and make soft the earth. You ready it for us to plant and take a harvest from. You bless its growth. Verse 11, you have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. That's a little bizarre. We want to build a picture here. This is of a farmer with an old ox cart bringing it back over the fields, and it is so full of good stuff, of feed, wheat, corn, bounty, fruit, olives, that each time it hits a little pothole, it does poof, junk, and a whole mess of stuff falls off to the side, and all the cattle are following because they're just eating. I mean, it's Fat City. They are just eating everything that falls off this huge, overloaded cart. That's the picture here. The path is strewn with fatness. The ox cart is dripping with bounty. The pastures in verse 12, even of the desert, the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks. You can't even see the meadows. They're clothed with flocks. And the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. This is simply, boy, this is a good psalm just to go back through and be reminded. The Lord doesn't always do this. Spiritually, He does. Real life, He doesn't, in physical life. But this is what He intends for us, is a life and existence in eternity that is characterized by this kind of abundance. The next one I actually have is Psalm 138. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. And again, David is he's mocking the other gods. Says, I'm just going to dance in front of the idols, and I'm going to sing praises to Yahweh. I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Loving kindness, of course, is chesed, and your truth is firmness, faithfulness. For you have magnified your word according to all of your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. This was a beautiful word picture. He makes you bold. He puts a storm in your fortress, is how the Hebrew actually comes out literally. So he emboldens your soul with a storm inside the fortress of your soul. Great stuff. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. All the kings. So again, he's looking forward prophetically towards the coming kingdom. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of Yahweh. For though the Lord is exalted, his room is raised up on high, yet he regards, he takes heed and considers of the lowly, the humble and abased. But the haughty, the proud, he knows from afar. Did up a word study, and just on my software, I'm calling up haughty and proud to see if I can get a couple of example verses. I figured that you didn't need 735 example verses, so I just encourage you to do that in your own to find out how the Lord feels about the haughty and the proud. He knows them from afar and does not draw near and will not let them draw near. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, tzara, straits and distress, you will revive me, nourish, preserve. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And this means he will complete everything about me on my behalf. He'll dot every I. He will complete everything in my life. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Chesed olam. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Don't let us fall from your fingers. You know, you can see that these don't call for a lot of breast beating, a lot of deep meditation. These really are for a soul on the edge, one that just doesn't have the strength to lift its head. This is like Miracle-Gro for the heart and the spirit to read these psalms. The last one is the psalm. Do you know where we're going? It's at least the comfort psalm, and I think we can make an argument that it's the psalm, 23. I'll apologize ahead of time. I'm reading my NAS, and it's just not cutting the mustard. So I went back to my King James Version. I'm not a King James-only crazy guy. You know, I love King James, but there are just times when it needs to be King James. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, this was, just spend a couple minutes on this one. The word for shepherd, ra'ah, it's not even actually a role. It's interesting in Hebrew. It means to graze, to feed, to tend. But it just increasingly began to be used to describe the guy that was in charge of that very thing. It's very interesting because I was just reading an article that's in school the other day that says increasingly this is a picture that we in our culture have trouble understanding. Yeah. You know, if you live in Seattle, tough beans. You know, actually for us, it's a little bit easier. We still got people plugged into 4-H and FFA, and a bunch of us show up down at the state fair, and we still know that sheep are stinky, biting, nasty-tempered little animals, which makes me wonder why the Lord would call us sheep or not. But we actually still have a pretty good idea of what being a shepherd means and what it calls upon for those who would shepherd his flock. Well, it's just interesting that this is one of the best of the pictures we have in the Old Testament easily of what a shepherd does. I shall not want, I shall not lack, I shall not need, I shall not decrease. Chaser, I just will not want for anything. And he makes me to lie down. Rabatz is an interesting word. It means to compel, to lay out flat, to stretch out flat. And again, if you know anything about sheep, they don't like doing that. They don't want to be flat. They're kind of skittish. They want to be up in case the sheep eating rocks or anything nearby is going to get them. So to get them to lay flat is kind of an interesting thing. And he makes us lay flat. He makes me to lie flat. Forces me to rest in green pastures. Great words. Green, they don't really have the color. They describe it as deshe, the tender new grass. You guys, the ancient Middle East, can you imagine how rare tender new grass is? I mean, we can wander around. We could, you know, it's not that hard to find somebody's lawn and just roll around in it. Oh, I'm just rolling in your lawn. No, take it easy. Okay, I'm out of here. Just wanted to check it out. We don't really think anything of that. We have tender, lush, green grass every place, in the parks, in the lawns. Back there, if you discovered a little patch, you would actually you'd stand still for a minute. You'd be looking at it for a minute. You'd wonder because it's so rare. But shepherds knew what it was. They would find it in the little sinkholes at the springs. They would find it behind a rock. They would find it someplace where nobody else had found it, and they'd bring their lambs over. But they knew what it looked like, and they knew how tender it was. So when he describes it as green, the deshe, the tender new grass, pastures as meadows. So when he talks about green pastures, for him, this is a delicious picture. And I hope that we can look backwards into that dry, dusty, barren, hot, hard land and realize what he's calling up, that picture. Make me lie down in green pastures. Oh. He leadeth me beside still waters. Now that leadeth is an interesting word as well. It doesn't just mean leads. It doesn't just mean guides. It specifically applies to shepherds. It's someone leading someone else to a place of rest, to an oasis. So if someone is nahaling you, you're going to someplace good. You're going to someplace you really want to be. And the shepherd nahals his sheep beside still waters. That's another great word. Menucha. Sorry to inflict all this on you guys, but I got to make my schooling pay somehow. And it's fun to pronounce the words just to kind of hear how they sound and then to explore a little bit the meanings behind them. It does open up new pictures as you read the scripture. That word for still in still waters, menucha, means quiet. It means restful comfort. It means permanent security. Just all packed into this one little word. So those still waters are a really restful spot. And again, sheep don't like running streams. They're freaked out by the babbling brook thing. They don't like the noise. They don't like the movement. They want still waters. They want a pool. And so the shepherd brings them to this. He restores, he refreshes, renews, returns my soul to me. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sake meaning his purpose, intent. The purpose and intent of God's name is why I'm being led to this place. Delightful stuff. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's some argument over exactly what is meant by this. But if you travel to the Holy Land, especially in Jerusalem, what happens? If you move to the east towards the Deep Rift Valley where the Dead Sea is, and you've just left the temple behind, and you've only gone 2 or 3 miles, and all of a sudden it starts dropping off rather rapidly. And what happens is when the rains do come, they run off incredible power, incredible violence and force. And they create what are called wadis, little canyons or arroyos. They're incredibly thin. They're incredibly deep. They're incredibly dark. Now, you don't want to go there if you're a traveler. Remember the guy on the Good Samaritan saved the traveler that got beat up on the road to Jericho? That was high up on the hillsides in the sunlight. I mean, it's kind of following the ridge lines. That was safe. He was on a safe road. If you're down in the wadis, it's really dark. Some of those things are hundreds of feet deep because the water has just carved out little Grand Canyons. But the shepherd has to go there because that's where the water is. He can't just be bebopping around on the ridges. He's got to feed his sheep. So he goes there. The problem is the lions and the jackals know that. So they'll hide in the rocks, in the deep shadows, in the shadow of death, in the valley of the shadow of death. As a matter of fact, today, sadly enough, once in a while, some of the Israeli teenagers will sneak down into the wadis, smoke a joint or drink some wine or something, get caught by some Palestinian kids, and they get killed. I mean, it's dangerous. The wadis are a dangerous place. And I'm just about certain that David has pastured his flock in the wadis before. He's down there in Bethlehem, same land. I will fear no evil in spite of this. Even though I walk through the valley, the wadis of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Those actually refer to one tool. The rod and the staff are actually one thing, the shepherd's staff. The rod is just the staff portion of it, and picture something between my grandfather's shillelagh and a Babe Ruth baseball bat. This is something that you can beat a large animal to death with, a wolf, even a lion. Remember Moses at the well, defending Zipporah and the girls. You don't want to get hit with this thing. It's nasty. It's all gnarly and knotted. The staff, the mishenth, is actually the crook part of it. And forget the medieval bishop thing with the pretty little curved thing. What he's got is a piece of gnarly, nasty wood with a branch in it like this. And sometimes it's 7 feet, 8 feet. That's so he, when this idiot lamb slides down the slope, he can reach down and hook it with that and yank the stupid thing back up. And what was fun, think about it, there's not that many pieces of wood in all of the ancient Middle East. So very often what you'd get, if you got a good shaft, a good shepherd's crook, it became a family heirloom. Passed from one shepherd to another, got polished, and you got pretty good at handling it. The rod and staff, the rod itself, the shebet, actually, it's a club. It actually became the symbol of kingship, the scepter. That's, even in Europe, that's where we get it from, is the shepherd's crook. It even came to symbolize an entire tribe. Just a fascinating symbol. But thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. I look up and I see you have the ability to protect me, you have the ability to rescue me, and you have the symbol that means you've been doing this for generations and you know what you're doing. All those things are contained in that symbol. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Arak, the prepare means to set in order, to arrange, and It's not an exact application here, but it's something to be aware of. In the desert, not just in the ancient Middle East, there was called a law of desert hospitality. You could actually show up at your enemy's tent, and because the environment is so brutal, it's so unforgiving. I mean, it's the meanest turf on the planet. There's a law that says if a guy shows up in need on my doorstep, I will feed him, I will give him water, I will take care of him, even if he is an enemy. Now, not everybody followed the rule, but if you didn't follow the rule, you were cut off. You were a renegade. I mean, if you showed up at anybody's tent after that, they just slit your throat. You know, you were kind of subhuman. Some of the criminals did that. But if you were just, you know, if you were a warlord or even an honorable bandit, or somebody's enemy, you would take care of them. Then you give them maybe a 30-minute head start when it's time for them to leave. But honestly, when you're taking care of them, and that's the picture here that the Lord wants us to get, that you are in the table, you're sitting directly across from people that want your hide. They want you dead. But I'm taking care of you. I'm preparing this. I'm providing the meal. And because of my law, my power, my gebura, you're safe in the presence of these enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. It's kind of interesting. That word is actually means to fatten and make beautiful, to anoint. And it's how we signal the king, the favored one. It's to make beautiful. Anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. My cup is saturated. Surely goodness and loving kindness, chesed, mercy, will follow. And that is in the meaning of pursue. It will follow. It will hunt you. You can't escape it. Much better to have God's loving kindness hunting you than a predator in the wadi. It will hunt me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh my, there's just so much here. It is a wonder to study, to read, to meditate on. You know, again, we have so much. There's so much about being a pastor or being a shepherd. I easily could fill a couple sermons just with that, but I just want to read you something quickly here. If that was the best treatment of a shepherd and what Christ does in our lives and hearts in the Old Testament, I'm going to take you to John chapter 10. And let's just read through there for a minute, because that's the best in the New Testament about what a shepherd does. John 10, truly, truly, verse 1, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own sheep, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he'd been saying to them. So he said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I'm the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. As we consider how to put this to work in our lives, you guys, I can't see a better application of this than to focus on the comfort we are afforded by the picture of Jesus as our shepherd. The good shepherd does four things. And in truth, there's maybe four responses that it would be good for you to come up with. The good shepherd owns you, so you should love him. Now, he doesn't just own you. He's not a hireling. He's not a hired hand. He has authority, and he does not just own you. He really has purchased you. He owns you in the way of endorsing you, of vouching for you. You know how you own something? You claim it and say, oh, I did that, or that's mine. You own it. That's how Jesus owns us. We do not just belong to him. We live in him completely. So when it says he knows us, you guys, he knows us in every detail. Every detail, even the ones that make you squirm to think about. And he loves you anyway, completely, perfectly. There's no shade, there's no darkness in any of his love for you. It is crystalline, pure, and filled with light. To that kind of love, there really is no rational response except loving him back. We don't even know what that feels like. We can only feel little rays of the sun, little tidbits here and there, little flicks of flavor of God's love. But it's overwhelming. He owns you, so love him in return. He provides for you. He feeds you, gives us everything we need to grow. Remember, he's confronting poor old Peter out by the Sea of Galilee in John 21. And he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me?
Yes, Lord, I love you.
Feed my sheep. He asks him three times. Wow. That's pretty harsh, but I'm sure Peter remembered the lesson after that. And the one thing that Jesus was concerned with was, Peter, whatever else happens, buddy, I forgive you. But if you love me, the one thing I need you to do is take care of my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And I think Peter got it. He feeds us. He gives us everything he needs. He heals us when we're broken and injured, just as a shepherd does. Lamb falls down. You take a hit. You're emotionally crippled for a year or two, recovering from something awful, some failure you did. You know, he's there. He's the one comforting you. He's knitting your heart back together. It takes a long time. Injuries take a long time. Well, he provides for you, so you should trust him. If you don't have it, as my old Army drill sergeant used to say, if the Army didn't issue it to you, you don't need it. If Jesus hasn't provided it for you, you could probably get along without it. Don't be fooled. He intends that we should grow up to be just like him. You're going to get everything you need. He provides for you, so trust him. He guides you, so follow him. He gathers us. Remember Luke 19:10, he has come to seek and save those who are lost. That was us. He searched us out in our sin, in our death, found us, put his spirit within us, called us out of the kingdom of darkness and into his own. And now he teaches us how to live our lives the way God created us to live our lives. I mean, I hate to be selfish, but he's actually teaching us to live in a way that gives us the most pleasure, which just coincidentally happens to give God the most pleasure. He guides us. We should follow him. Don't go wandering off. It's a bad bet. Don't head down the wadi. That's a sucker bet. He protects you, so obey him. He rescued us from darkness and death, and he continues to leave the 99 behind to search out the one. We won't do a showing of hands, but I'll bet there's a few of us that have gone off on detour now and again. And he came and got us. He's gotten me a couple times. I'm sure he's gotten you a couple times. He protects us from spiritual and physical dangers, and when we do find ourselves walking amidst the evil, he's with us. He'll never leave us. He will never forsake us. We'll never slip from his fingers. He owns us, so love him. He provides for us, so trust him. He guides us, so follow him. He protects us, so obey him. He really is the Good Shepherd. You know, I think I have said before that if God's word does not work in the meat grinder, then it doesn't work. And we're called upon to put that to the test now and again. These words of comfort that we've looked at tonight, same thing. These are meant for you when you have nothing left to give. These are spiritual combination Miracle-Grow and cement for your heart to fill it up, to make it strong. And you know what? God has provided a way for me personally to test this in the last 24 hours. Isla and I just got some really sad news, and I'll share it with you guys. A very dear and old friend just got the diagnosis that she's filled with cancer. It's in the liver, and it's the doctors look at it, and they just, we just can't do anything. We can't treat it. There's no point to doing chemo. So we're kind of, we're still a little bit in shock, and I'm sitting at my desk, and I'm looking through this stuff, and I'm reading over Psalm 23 again and again. You know what? It works. And don't just reach down and take a little finger like you'd steal icing off a cake. Reach down and put your face in it. Hold it to your breast. Immerse yourself in God's comfort. You guys, it's so real. And when the meat grinder's going, it better be real. And I know as I look out here, I see people who are almost in the same situation. at least a half dozen people here who are struggling with something like that. You guys, the reason we study God's Word is so that we are equipped, so that we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and know from the bottom of our hearts and our guts that He's real. He means business. And what He's given to us is as durable as the universe itself. His Gebura is for real. And it's all for us. I want to read this one more time. And we'll bring up the team. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod, Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We don't have to outrun a 1,000-foot tidal wave. We just have to be with somebody who's a little bit bigger than that. And we are. Heavenly Father, Lord, Your word is not only a light to our feet, it is a balm on our hearts. It lifts us, Lord, and fills us with understandings that truly are too sweet to understand. Father, thank You, not just for the truth of it, not just for the power behind it, but for the fact that You bothered to write it down. That You give it to us in a way we might understand it. That You trust us, Lord, to use our minds and our hearts and our spirits to wrestle through, to meditate on, to try and understand what it is You're saying. Father, we know this. We know that in all of the universe, in all the experience of our lives, there is one who is worthy. There is one we can trust. There is one who will not let us down. And Father, when we are weak and are tempted to fear and anxiety and despair, as well You know, even in the body that You took on, please, please be with our weakness. Please strengthen our faith. Please lift us up. Please grant Your Spirit would comfort us, that we might be reminded that we will dwell in Your house forevermore. Lord, we love You. I pray that we will understand You better every single day. And until we stand before You, You would continue to grow us more and more like Your Son. For it's in His name we offer our lives and our thanks. Amen.